So, excellent questions, and I think we will address several of these things as we continue on. On page 5 of your notes, you're going to notice some terms that I've given. And these are very significant terms when we begin to talk about these things now. Because they are the heart of what Jesus was teaching. So first of all, how many of us here know how to speak Greek? Okay, we're going to learn. We're going to learn some words. So the first word is the Greek word metanoia. Can we say that together? Metanoia. It's the word for repent that we find throughout the New Testament. And it's an important word. It's really made up of two words, or at least the core word is the word gnosis, which has to do with knowledge, or it has to do with the mind. So when we talk about repentance, if you look just at the word, it has to do first with a change of mind, and then with a change of life. But when the New Testament uses this word, it really is all about a complete change that a person makes. So, for example, I have here, it's an obedient response to Jesus and a call to discipleship. We're going to see that a little bit later. I'm walking down the road one direction. To repent means I turn around and I walk the opposite direction that I have been going. That's what repentance means. It's not a complicated word, but it's a very important word. So let me show you from Mark chapter 1, where these words all begin to take on something very important. Mark chapter 1. And I want to just begin with a simple question to think about. If you had to choose between two people to be your pastor, between John the Baptist and Jesus, who would you choose as your pastor? How many say, I want John the Baptist as my pastor? There's three of us. How many want Jesus as my pastor? Of course, right? And normally we say that because John the Baptist was very direct. John the Baptist told exactly what needed to be said. John the Baptist didn't seem to have a lot of mercy or grace. John the Baptist was straight with the truth, right? But Jesus, oh, he's much more kind, much more gentle, right? Full of grace and truth. So that's why most people want Jesus as their pastor instead of John. I want to show you something, though, about the message of these two. Mark chapter 1. Verse 4. Here's what we read, and we saw it already in Matthew's gospel, same thing. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region, and what? Preaching a baptism of what? Repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Or unto. In other words, the repentance led to the forgiveness, and the baptism showed the repentance. It symbolized it. It was cleaning on the outside to show what had happened on the inside with the forgiveness of sin. You can't see sin forgiven with your own eyes. You can see the baptism, the cleansing, you can see the symbol, but you can't see that. So, for example, when two people get married, there's a wedding, typically. And the wedding is the public ceremony to show the commitment they've had to each other. Can you look in their heart and see the color of the love they have for each other? Can you see the flavor of it? The size of it? No. They're giving a testimony, we are committing to one another. You can't see that. But you have a wedding ceremony to show the commitment that these two are making, right? It's a way to make the invisible now visible. That's what baptism is. It's making the invisible cleansing now visible, right? By going through the act. So that's what's happening. John's preaching this, but there is something important, in fact, essential for the forgiveness. What must happen to be forgiven? Metanoia, right? It's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Sin must have repentance for forgiveness. So that's what he's saying. Metanoia must take place. I'm walking this way, I turn around, and now I walk this way. That is what it means to repent. So John is preaching this message, baptism of water, to indicate forgiveness that's taken place because of repentance. Do you suppose Jesus preached a milder, kinder, more gracious message than that? Because this is harsh, isn't it? It's telling someone, look, the direction you're going in life away from God has got to completely change. You need to give up those things that God hates. You need to turn from them. At least you must be willing to turn from the way you're going and now turn to Jesus and begin following him. Amen? Not complicated. Repentance. Let's see what Jesus preached. Look at verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee. Proclaiming what? The gospel. Proclaiming the gospel. What was the gospel? The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is at hand. Do what?
Repent.
Metanoia. So Jesus is preaching exactly the same message John was preaching, was he not? You can have Jesus as your pastor, but you're going to hear the same thing from him that you heard from John. Does that make sense? And it didn't stop with Jesus. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, they were pierced to the heart and said, "What must we do?" And what did Peter say? Repent. Paul. What did Paul preach? Same exact thing. So we have a message here that is consistent. John, Jesus, through the church in the New Testament, which doesn't even exist yet, that repentance is necessary for forgiveness of sin. That's what he's preaching. How much of our preaching today of the gospel is lacking a call to repent? How much? Some of it? Much of it? In America, where I live, you seldom ever hear this word repent. Not from pulpits, not from preachers. Why? Because people don't want to hear it. People don't want to be confronted with their sin. They want someone to come alongside them and say, "Okay, we'll work on that later." That's what they want. They want someone to come alongside them and say, "It's okay. I know you're struggling. We'll work on this later. But for right now, here's what Jesus can do for you." That's the way the gospel is mostly presented where I live. There's a problem with that. Yeah. Jesus follows right behind John. Peter and Paul and John and the other apostles, they all follow right behind Jesus. The gospel, literally the word means, as I have on your sheet here, good news. It's the last word at the bottom. You ready for some more Greek? Mm-hmm. Euangelion. Can we say that? Euangelion. It's where we get the English word evangelism. That's what the word gospel means. Euangelion. It simply, you could use it in the culture even outside the church. For example, if there was a battle taking place and one of the armies was victorious, they would send a runner back to where the soldiers were from, announcing the gospel that their army had won the battle. It just means good news. It can mean something, good news of any sort. You can use the gospel very broadly that way. But in the New Testament, it means something much more specific, right? It's good news that what? Repentance can result in forgiveness. I can trust in Jesus Christ for my salvation and be forgiven for my sin. That's good news. It's also very bad news. It's very bad news if I'm not willing to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Why? Because my sin remains. And we saw from John in Matthew, if my sin remains, then I am standing facing the wrath of God with no protector and no defender. That's what it means. That's a struggle. That's a serious problem. And that's why I'm saying that spiritual need is greater than any need we would have. That spiritual need, because that's an eternal need to be forgiven of my sin. So euangelion is that good news. So the gospel is Jesus announcing what? That the kingdom of God is at hand. What's the kingdom? Is the kingdom the same as the church? No. Many people seem confused about that. So I've given you another Greek word here. Should we say that together? Basileia. Can we say that? Basileia. That's the word for kingdom. It means the rule or the reign of a king. It can also refer to the actual kingdom itself. So Jesus is now saying to them, the kingdom of God is at hand. What does he mean by that? If it's the rule or the reign of a king, what's he talking about? Does he mean that Israel is about to become its own country again and the Romans are going to be kicked out? Is he talking about that kind of kingdom? No, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom whereby you submit to the authority of King Jesus if you're going to enter his kingdom. Does that make sense? We do that by repentance and faith. When we are willing to repent of our sin and trust in Jesus' sacrifice for us, that is how we enter the kingdom, spiritual kingdom, where Jesus is king. Is that complicated or is that simple? I think it's simple. I think it's simple. Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom now. But when he returns, what kind of kingdom will it become immediately? Will it stay only spiritual or will it become something else as well? It becomes very physical. When Jesus returns, everything comes under his authority. Everything. And the kingdom becomes a reality on this earth. Right? If you don't believe me, read Revelation chapter 19 and 20 and 21 and 22. We find then that the kingdom becomes reality on earth, and then even a new heaven and a new earth to follow. But the kingdom as it stands now is those who have submitted to the rule and the reign of Jesus as their king. Now tomorrow we're going to talk about the keys to the, and this is critical, the keys to the kingdom. That's critical. That's the clue to what that's talking about. How do we enter Jesus' kingdom? Jesus said, it's here, it's present, it's time, here's what you do. Repent and what? What else does he say? Verse 15, repent and believe the good news. That's our second word. So look here with me. Second down on your page number 5. You ready for some more Greek? Pistuo. Can we say that together? Pistuo. It means to believe. Now, it's not simply saying, the way it's used, that I agree in my mind that there is a God, or even that Jesus existed. That's not faith. That's not faith at all. Biblical faith is where I put my trust, reliance, and dependence on Jesus and Jesus alone for my salvation. That's biblical faith. Does that make sense? So, how many of us, when we go to ShopRite, let's say we have a 50 kwacha note, how many of us, when we go through the till, say, I'm only going to pay with the front of this note, I'm going to keep the back for myself? Is that how we do that? No. If you do that, they will say, there's some people you must see that will help you understand reality. No, when we pay with the front and the back, correct? Because we can't separate them. This is how faith and repentance work. We don't separate them. Faith and repentance is like the front and the back of the same one. Does the front of the 50 kwacha note look exactly like the back? No, it doesn't. They look different, but they are inseparable. You can't have the one and not have the other. You can't have the other and not have the one. Does that make sense? We must have repentance and faith, and that is how we enter the kingdom. That's the good news. That's the good news Jesus was preaching. Is that the kind of good news we are still preaching today? I hope so. Is that the only thing we hear preached today? Is that the only gospel we hear preached today? No, there's many others out there as well, right? There's many other gospels being preached today. And they all have in common something to do with temporary material things or physical things. This gospel, know this, deals with eternal spiritual things, namely my sin condition and the only solution to it. It is repentance and faith. Amen? So let me give an example, and this is one of my favorite ones of faith. There was a man, he was French, and in America, on the border between the United States and Canada, there's a falls called Niagara Falls. It is not as big as Victoria Falls. It's maybe a third of the depth of Victoria Falls. But nevertheless, it is serious, right? You will die if you fall. It's simple. So this man, this Frenchman, was incredible. He had a rope, not a cable. This was before the days of steel cables. He had a rope stretched across Niagara Falls. And he would perform for the crowds. He would walk across this rope, and it dropped because of the distance all the way across. It dropped like 3 meters, 4 meters. So he would walk downhill to the bottom, and then he would have to walk uphill the rest of the way to get to the other side. And he would do this, and he would do it carrying all kinds of things people couldn't believe. Now, what he would do is this. He would walk across, and he would come back across. And he would ask the crowd, "How many of you believe I can carry you across?" How many of you believe that I can carry you across? Do you believe he could carry you across? Do you understand now where biblical faith is about to come in? It's not just saying, "I think you can." It is crawling into his arms as he carries you across. That's biblical faith. So one day, people in the crowd said, "Yes, yes, yes, we believe you can carry us across." And he said, "Okay, who's the first one?" And no one would step forward. No one. No one in the crowd had biblical faith. This kind of faith. No one. They all said, "Yeah, we believe." But when it came time to go across, no one would. So he took his manager, who was standing there. He grabbed the man, put him on his shoulders, and started walking before the man could get off. Terrified him. He walked all the way across with the man on his back, turned around and walked all the way back across and set his manager back down on the ground. That's biblical faith. It's not just saying, "I believe you can," it's getting on his back and going across. You see the difference? We preach a gospel today in so many places that is not this gospel. We do not call people to real repentance, and we do not call people to real faith. We offer them something else, right? We offer them gospel light. We don't give them the real thing, we give them gospel light. Right? All the same flavor, but less effect. That's what is offered to so many people. And that's why we have so many people in our churches who think they are converted and are not converted. And therefore, we have so much trouble. Why will they not go into ministry of some sort? Why will they not use their gifts? Why will they not mobilize? Why is the church so weak? Why is the church so shallow? Why do people take so little interest in things? Why will they not be committed? Why will they not come? Why? Many of them are not even converted because they've been given a different gospel. We need to be so careful what we preach. We need to be so careful that we tell people, this is what Jesus is calling you to do. He's not asking for something. He's asking for everything. He doesn't want part of you. He doesn't want just the Sunday you and the Wednesday night you and the Tuesday night youth group you. That's not what he wants. Jesus is saying, "I want all of you." That's his condition. We're not selling fire insurance. We're not telling people this is the least amount you can do and still get in. We need to be aware that no matter what people do in response, we still preach the true gospel. We've got to call people to real repentance and real faith, because that is how they get into the real kingdom, where Jesus is the real king. Are you hearing me? Do you think we have a problem in the church these days with that? I think we do. I think we do. We all know that there are many other false gospels being preached in the church today. We know that. But I'm talking about even making this gospel much more soft, much more palatable, much more desirable. This is where we have to be so careful. Real faith, real repentance, the real gospel. And we can't be short on that. Mark chapter 1, we're not finished yet. I want to show you some more. Verse 21, I want to take us through a day in the life of Jesus. We're studying his life in this whole class, but I want to take us through one day, just one day, this day. Let's start in verse 21 in the morning in the synagogue. This is Capernaum, and if you look at your maps on the back, it's a city on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus did a great deal of ministry in Capernaum. And on this particular day, he's teaching in the synagogue. So he went into the synagogue and he began to teach, and people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Here's what the teachers of the law would do. The teachers of the law would not unroll the Old Testament and say, "This is what God says." The teachers of the law would say, "Rabbi so-and-so had this opinion, and Rabbi such-and-such had this opinion." And so the teachers of the law were constantly discussing the opinions of other rabbis. That's how their teaching went. So the people would sit in the synagogues and they would hear this opinion and that opinion and this opinion and that opinion about the Word of God. Jesus stands up in the synagogue that morning and does something totally different, right? He's now speaking with authority. He's now saying, "This is what the Word of God says." And in the midst of that, look at what happens. A man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Notice what he calls him. "Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Does the demon know who Jesus is? Yes, he does. There may have only been two people in that whole synagogue who knew who Jesus was. Jesus and the man with the demon. Everybody else is still trying to make up their minds. Is he a prophet? Is he a teacher? Is he the Messiah? We don't know. We're still confused. But there's two in there that are not confused at all. Jesus knows exactly who he is, and this man with the demon who is speaking through him knows exactly who he is, the Holy One of God. Now that's a problem. And the problem is Jesus is not ready yet to reveal his identity to Israel as the Messiah. Why? We saw already the answer this morning. What do the people want to do with the Messiah? Make him the king. Did Jesus come to become the new king of Israel? No. So that's why you see with Jesus throughout the Gospels, when he heals someone, what does he often say? If they're Jewish, "Don't tell anyone. Be quiet about it." Because he's trying to keep this reputation from spreading everywhere. Number one, that he's a healer. Number two, he's the Messiah, as they want him to be the Messiah. So that's why when this demon says, "I know you're the Holy One of God," what does Jesus say? Be quiet. Be quiet. He silences him immediately. He silences him immediately, and the evil spirit does what? Jesus says, "Come out," and he comes out. No choice. Jesus is the full authority there. So the people were so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority, he even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Are you surprised at that? The news spread quickly. No Facebook, no WhatsApp, no radio. And yet news is spreading like fire. Because they've never seen anything like this before. They've never seen teaching with this kind of authority. They've never seen this kind of authority over the demonic. They've never seen these kind of healings. This is all new. And everybody's talking about it. They can't keep from talking about it, right? And that's just the morning of Jesus' day. It gets better. Look at what's next. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. What does that tell us about Peter? Married or unmarried? You can't have a mother-in-law without being married. We don't know for sure if his wife was still alive or not. We don't know that. But we know Peter has at least been married if he's not currently married. Otherwise, you can't have a mother-in-law. Who wants a mother-in-law unless you're married? Anyone? No. So she's sick. And Jesus went up to her, took her by the hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. So she goes from lying down, doing nothing, to immediately preparing food and serving everyone, because Jesus immediately healed her. Very simple. Amazing and simple. So Jesus has now dealt with a demon in a synagogue in the morning. He's committed this healing here in the afternoon. And the fever leaves her. She's gone. She's fine. Verse 32, that evening after sunset. This is critical. When was the Sabbath for the Jews? Do you remember? Sunset Friday until sunset Saturday. That was the Sabbath. You could only walk so far. You could only carry so much. You were very limited, right? But on sunset Saturday, all the restrictions come off. You can go where you want. You can do what you want. No more restrictions. Look at what happens. That evening after sunset, now the Sabbath is over. And what do the people do? They bring Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed, and the whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many demons. He would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Right? We've already talked about the silence. That's quite a day, isn't it? How many of us as pastors preach in the morning? We have someone in the congregation with a demon manifest itself. We have to deal publicly with that. We go right after church and we do healings. And then after sunset, the whole town shows up and we're doing healings until whatever hour of the night. Anybody ever have a day like that? No, of course not. This is a Jesus day. This is not a me day, this is a Jesus day. Think about that day now. I simply preach normally on Sundays in the morning. Deal with all of the things normally pastors deal with. And when I go home, I'm finished. I'm tired. I don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to talk anymore. I want to be left alone for a while. How many of us feel that way? Enough. We can only take so many people so long. I can. You can do better than me probably, but I can only take so much so long. And then I need a break. I need a break. Leave me alone for a while. Not Jesus. This goes on all day and into the night. How many of us sleep in on Monday mornings sometimes? How many of us need some extra sleep and rest on Monday mornings after Sunday? How many of us? Don't be ashamed. It's okay. You can admit it. Let's see what Jesus does. Verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, what does he do? He gets up, he leaves the house, and he goes off to a solitary place where he prayed. Now here's what's interesting. For Jesus, none of us are surprised to read that. It's kind of what we might expect for him. Simon and his companions, verse 36, they went to look for him. And when they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." Everyone is looking for you. And Jesus said, "Go back, tell them to wait. I'll be there in just a minute. I'll open the clinic. And we'll do more healings all day long." Is that what he said? But wait a minute. What better way to have a successful following? What better way to get the approval of the people? There's no end to the physical needs that are out there. Why not go back and do it all over again all day long until there's none left? Is that what Jesus does? What does he do? You cannot miss this. This puts an underline under the point I've been making. You cannot miss this. What does Jesus say to them? "Let us go somewhere else to do what? Preach." Why? "Because that is why I have come." I'm going to ask you the same question again. Of all the people Jesus healed, how many of them died? Of all the ones he healed that evening in Capernaum, how many of them are still with us? Every one of them is dead. Everyone. Was it temporary or was it permanent? Whatever their condition, it was a temporary healing because they died. But of every one of them who repented and believed the good news and entered the kingdom, was it temporary or was it permanent? It's permanent. And that is why Jesus said, we need to go other places. Not so I can heal more people, so I can preach the gospel also. That's why I've come. It's the spiritual need. It's the permanent solution to your greatest need. That's what Jesus' ministry focused on. He didn't ignore the physical problems. He had compassion on people. He healed them. He proved his authority. He healed them. But the healing was not the focus of the ministry, because it only resulted in temporary effect. The permanent effect was preaching the gospel and people responding and believing in the good news. Someone please tell me before I die up here, what do we learn from that? What do we learn from that? What do we learn about priority in ministry from that? Anything? Once again, if our lives and our ministries are going to look like Jesus, what needs to change about our message? What needs to change about our focus? What needs to change about our priorities? Amen. We don't ignore the physical needs. We don't say they don't matter. We don't ignore the circumstances of people. Jesus didn't do that. But the priority has got to remain the spiritual need. That's the priority. Because that's where permanent, eternal change takes place. And we've fallen for the lie, I think, in many of our churches and many of our church leaders, that I really am here to try to attract more people. I'm trying to grow this church, and I can do whatever it takes to grow this church and attract more people. I can promise things. I can say things. I can promote things that are not this gospel. Are you hearing me? That is not what Jesus has called us to do. That's not it. You're going to see tomorrow when we finish up with the Great Commission, Jesus has never called us to grow churches. He has called us to make disciples. Show me in the New Testament where he tells us to go grow your church. No. We're going to see in Matthew 16, Jesus said, upon this rock, who's going to build the church? I will build my church. You go make disciples. I'll take care of the growth of the church. You do the job of making disciples. Amen? But that's not what we do today. We have it backwards. We say, oh no, my job is to grow the church. And if disciples get made along the way, so much better. But my job is to grow the church and attract more people. You see the difference? You see the problem? How does it change? Who changes it? When does it change? I'm sorry, as I look out here, I'm telling you, it starts with you. It starts with you. It starts with the very faces that are looking back at me right now. That's where it starts. Because if it doesn't happen with you, where does it happen? Is the government going to come in and change your churches and make disciples? Are the cults going to come in and change your church and make disciples for you? No, they're going to take them away with false teaching. It starts with you. It starts with the leadership. God has called you to make disciples. If you will make disciples, your churches will grow. You don't have to worry about that. But if you're really committed to making disciples, they probably won't grow very fast. Why? Because you're calling people to real repentance and real faith, which is real commitment. And that's normally not a fast process. During times of revival, it's very fast. Certain parts of the world, it's fast. But in most normal cases, disciple making is slow, difficult work. So we have to get away from this idea that my job is to grow the church. It's not my job. That's Jesus' job. My job is to make disciples.